Let's look at this passage once again. I'll begin reading in verse 18 just to get the whole thing in our mind, and then we'll move forward. The author at this point in verse 18 says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched," referring to Mount Sinai, "the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" That was one worship service that Israel never forgot. But the author says, that is not what we have come to. And this verb "come to," remember, in Hebrews is used over and over again as a verb of worship. This is not how we worship. That's not how we come anymore. "You have come to," verse 22, "Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Three different descriptions of the same place. That's what you've come to. "To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all," or literally to the judge, God of all, "to the spirits of just men," or righteous ones made perfect, "to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, into the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth," Mount Sinai, "much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven," the heavenly Jerusalem, "whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised," Haggai 2, "saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.'" Now, this "yet once more" from Haggai 2 indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. And then the last two verses we need to cover this morning. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace." Really, it's saying there, let us be thankful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And therefore, in that mode, let us serve God. That is, worship God. It's our word liturgy. Let us serve God. Let us worship God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We're probing a passage that ends with the words, "let our worship be acceptable," or "let us worship God acceptably." It's a compound word in the Greek language. It means well-pleasing, and it's an adverb. Some of your translations make it an adjective. It's an adverb, and adverbs tell us how to do an action. This is a text which not only reminds us that we're called to worship, but we're also called how to worship. We're instructed about what we're supposed to do when we come to worship God, because God created us to worship him, as we saw last week. And what we do when we gather to worship, and what you do when you worship privately, I would say even, is ultimately for God. It's for his glory. Doesn't it follow then that we should want to know how to worship our God in a way that is well-pleasing to him? In fact, every time we begin to worship service, we ask God for his blessing upon our worship, that it might be pleasing to him. We ask God, do we not, that through Christ and through the Spirit, our worship would be something worthy of him, because it's not something we can just do. We're under the word of God. We're following the word when we worship. We're instructed as to how to worship. So we've been studying this passage, asking the question, how then should we worship? What kind of worship is acceptable or well-pleasing to God? And so far, the text has yielded two significant answers. And if you have the outline there in your bulletin, you might even want to look along and sort of follow as we track through very quickly what we've already covered. First of all, the author suggests that acceptable worship is worship which is informed by a new set of spiritual realities. Our worship is pleasing to God when we imagine and believe in the right things that are really true, that are really going on. When we worship, you know, our imagination is a wonderful tool that God has given to us, which allows us to see things that are not in the physical world. You know, when we were children, we played make-believe. We imagined, I think, if you were a regular child, all kinds of things. You probably look back and laugh at some of the things you imagined that were going on when you were a child. We imagined we were kings or queens ruling our realms, or cowboys in the Old West, or astronauts going to the moon, or spies on a secret mission. And over the years, I've come softly around the corner and watched our own children weaving these elaborate plots themselves as the main characters. And you know why we do this as children? Because we're exercising this God-given ability to see the unseen. No one has to tell children, now, this is how you play. I didn't have to sit my kids down and say, now, I'm going to teach you what make-believe is and pretend. Now, sit still. Listen, you're not going to have fun unless you listen to me. You have to learn how to do this. No, I didn't have to ever have that conversation. Because children pretend on their own. They exercise this ability on their own. And by the way, this gift of imagination is very healthy for children to exercise. We want them to imagine. But we want them to imagine moral things. We want them to be good kings and queens. And we want them to be just and fair. We want the good guys to win when they have these make-believe sessions. This is why, especially when our children are young, we want to tell them stories and give them books to read that have moral plots, stories which give them a moral compass, where the stories are consistent with a world in which there is order and design and goodness and truth. And we should teach them to appreciate music that is moral, with themes and storylines which teach them what is beautiful and true, not what is sordid or immoral or base or ugly. And I would also urge you as parents to teach your children to appreciate music that is majestic and graceful and grand and intelligent, and to teach them to sing pure, solid hymns and songs like the children were singing this morning. Do you know why? Because when we give them what is virtuous and pure and true and noble and praiseworthy, we are shaping their imagination so that they have the capacity to worship a God who is pure and praiseworthy and noble and true. What is good and lovely and beautiful is very close to what is true and praiseworthy and moral. Remember from our previous studies in Hebrews 11, faith is the exercise of our imagination to embrace what God has told us is really going on, what is real. And how can we properly love and yearn for a God who is truly awe-inspiring and celebrate a salvation that is truly astonishing if we have little capacity for wondering at something that is great and something that is good and awe-inspiring? You see, we need these categories in our thinking. We need them in our imagination if we're going to worship God, if we're going to worship him in a way that is well-pleasing to him. Because when we worship, God is asking us to imagine something more real than what meets the eye. And we have to be able to do that. If we lack faith and imagination, we may find our pew on Sunday morning, and we may look at the unadorned walls, and we may look at people dressed a certain way on the platform and do all the activity. If we exercise faith in God, like I know you do, when we come to worship, we may even reflect upon the meaning of the words and read and hear about our salvation and thank the Lord in our heart and allow him to search us and to yield to him during the service and all that goes on. But you see, the author of Hebrews takes us even further than that. He says in verse 22 that when we come before God in worship, we're actually ascending Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we're surrounded by thousands of angels in joyful assembly. And we have the right to approach God in this manner because he tells us in verse 23 that we are worshiping as the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. He says we come before the judge who is God of all, and that we worship with the spirits of righteous ones made perfect. They've already gone on to be with the Lord, and they are worshiping him also. I don't know if they're aware of us. We're aware of them because of what the text says, but we're worshiping God together at the same time because they are with the Lord. Jesus Christ is there, verse 24. And he is our high priest who has mediated a new covenant, a new agreement with God the Father on our behalf. The blood of Abel, he mentions at the end of this text, at the end of this passage, cried out against his brother, guilty. But the blood of Christ pleads for those who believe, not guilty. And we come on that blood when we come to worship. And every time we worship together, and though this text is focused on our public worship, I would say even in our private worship, every time we worship, we are gladly welcomed into the presence of a holy God by Jesus Christ amid this glorious array of worshipers into the heavenly Jerusalem, to Mount Zion itself, to the most holy place, the real holy place, where Jesus has already gone, Hebrews tells us earlier, with his own blood to make atonement for us, where we bow in humble adoration before our most holy God and praise him and are assured that we will find help in time of need. That is what is going on. And when we imagine that to be true, when we focus by faith on what is real, then we are worshiping God in a way that is well-pleasing to him. We're embracing him, taking him at his word, believing what he has told us. Our worship is acceptable, first and foremost, when we imagine what is real, when our worship is informed by these spiritual realities. Last week, we went a step further. Not only is our worship acceptable when it is informed by a new set of spiritual realities, our worship is also acceptable, number two, when we bow to the absolute sovereignty of God, or as I summarized it last week, when we take God seriously in our worship. We take his holiness seriously. When we take seriously the fact that he is the judge of all the earth, the one of whom the author says in verse 13 of chapter 4, all things are naked and open before the eyes of him before whom we must give an account. You see, being welcomed so freely into God's presence, basking in his strong love, having confidence in our ability to come to him at any time, anticipating our future bliss, when the heavenly Jerusalem becomes the Jerusalem we see on the new heaven and the new earth. All of this, the author warns, should never cause us to treat God casually or carelessly or take his grace for granted. And if you are not yet a Christian, if you have not yet come to Jesus Christ and said, I need forgiveness from a holy God, I want to be saved, I want to be a follower of Christ, don't think for a moment that all this talk about God's grace and his love for sinners and Jesus' death to save you and all the wonderful spiritual realities we can read even in this passage, don't think that any of this means that God is taking it easy on sinners or that he winks at our sin and our lack of love for him. And will not one day judge or condemn sinners forever because they have not embraced Jesus, the Son of God. The author warns us in verse 25, if you'll notice, see that you do not refuse God who speaks, who has spoken to us in his Son, by the way, Hebrews 1:2. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, the Israelites who disobeyed God at Mount Sinai, much more, he says, shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, God speaking from Mount Zion in the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, if you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are not in less danger because of the grace of God. You are in greater danger because of the grace of God. And for those of you who have come to God through Christ, if you are his child, when we worship God as his people, though we are welcomed with open arms by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we are welcome with open arms. We truly are accepted. There's no doubt about it. There's nothing in the way. That's what the gospel did for us. And if we are that way, and there's nothing we can do to change that, we are still coming before God, the judge of all the earth. And that is not a light thing. There's a deference that we have before God. We come to him sort of like the deference we feel with a human son coming before a human father for whom he has great respect. And the son may know at this particular exchange that he hasn't done anything, he hasn't disobeyed, everything's good between him and his dad. And yet there's an appropriate fear if it's a good relationship. an appropriate reference for him. We come to God like people may come before a human ruler. Though they have not broken any law, and although they're on good terms, there is still a significant respect and veneration for the power of his office. We should feel about coming before God like Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, like they felt about appearing before Aslan when they learned he was a great lion. Lewis's books, by the way, are in that genre that helps shape the moral imagination of our children. The children are told, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake. If there's anyone who are going to appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe, asked Lucy. Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And one day we will stand before God, from whose face, John says in Revelation 20, the earth and heaven will flee away, whom the scriptures describe as the absolute, holy, omnipotent creator who knows all things, who will judge the living and the dead, from whose authority and majesty and power no one, whether great or small, will escape. Though we are righteous in Christ, under no condemnation, welcomed into his presence, is there any one of us here who could not imagine that our knees will not shake when we stand before him whose strength dwarfs any idea we have of strength? Simply being in the presence of our most holy and awesome God. That is whom we are worshiping right now. And the attitude that comes into your spirit when you really contemplate that is the kind of attitude that is well-pleasing to God when we worship. That's what he's trying to tell us. That worship is acceptable to God when we take that attitude into our worship right now. Acceptable worship approaches God on the basis of amazing spiritual realities, and acceptable worship takes God seriously as our holy, awesome King. Now, there is a third answer to this question. What is acceptable worship? Worship that's well-pleasing to God. Worship is acceptable when it is grounded in new spiritual realities, 18 through 24. When we imagine what is really going on when we worship. Secondly, worship is acceptable when it bows to the absolute sovereignty of God, verses 25 through 27, when we take God seriously. And finally, worship is acceptable when it is fitting. It is fitting for so great an object. In other words, when the way that we worship corresponds to the object of our worship. When we worship God with attitudes and affections that are consistent with what we claim to believe about him. Look again at verses 28 and 29, and I'll show you exactly what I mean. He says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. Now pause here. If you're reading from the New King James like I am this morning, I want you to realize that the Greek expression, let us have grace, means let us be thankful. That's what it means. In fact, before eating a meal, have you ever heard somebody say, well, somebody should say grace. It's sort of an older way to say it that we don't use much anymore. But what does it mean to say grace before a meal? It means to say thanks. We're thanking God for the food, thanking him for his provision. That's the same way the Greeks use the word grace. So our modern translations, if you have, for instance, like the ESV, renders the verse like this. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's what the New King James is trying to say as well. It just mixes it up a little bit so we see this grace phrase. But he's asking us to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We touched on this a little bit last week. The kingdom that cannot be shaken is another reference to the holy city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the real Mount Zion. Before this point in Hebrews, the author has referred to this place as a city. If we were to go back to Hebrews 11, verse 10, it says Abraham looked for a city
which has foundations. I mean, they were living in tents at the time. A city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And of course, he refers to the city of the living God here in verse 22 of chapter 12. And if we were to flip over to chapter 13, in verse 14, the author will remind us that here on earth, we have no continuing or eternal city, but we seek one to come. The idea of the city is what he's been using, is my point, throughout Hebrews. This is a city to come, because as we saw last week in Revelation 21 and 22, the new Jerusalem where we ascend when we worship, which is now an invisible heavenly reality, will one day become a visible heavenly reality. On that day when the present earth and heaven pass away and the heavenly Jerusalem descends to the new earth where God will be worshipped forever and ever. But here, that city is called a kingdom. But that's because the word kingdom and the word city were easily exchanged in the ancient world. If there was a city where the ruler dwelled, to refer to the city could also be referring to the whole kingdom. Case in point, Hebrews is written when Rome ruled. And you could hardly refer to Rome, the city, without referring to the empire of Rome, which was ruled by the city. And so look at verse 28 with all of that in mind. Okay, the kingdom is referring to the same spiritual place that we've been talking about. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, or we could say a city here even, which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, or let us be thankful for this kingdom which cannot be shaken, by which we may serve, that is, worship God acceptably. Or we could put it this way, let us be thankful that we have an unshakable kingdom. And so, let us worship God acceptably. In other words, to summarize it all, joyful praise is an appropriate response to what God has given to us in Jesus Christ. Joyful praise, a thankful heart. It is how we must worship God because of the wonderful spiritual realities of the eternal kingdom and eternal New Jerusalem and all that's going on there and what will eventually be given to us. Joyful praise, that's one. But notice the verse continues. Let us worship God acceptably, notice, with reverence and godly fear. Some translations say with reverence and awe. This is an adverbial expression. In fact, I know Zach Spartman's already got his Greek New Testament open and has realized that these are genitives with meta, indicating attendant circumstance. It's how we do it. He's telling us how. I know there's a lot of discussion these days on how to worship and how to sing and all this and in our worship service. And some people say, well, the Bible really never gives us a how. It's right here. This is how. First of all, we can't worship God acceptably if we don't come with joyful praise. And we can't come acceptably unless we're worshiping God with reverence and godly fear. This is how he tells us to worship. The first word, reverence, has the idea of reverent awe. It's the attitude that we have when we have to take a step back. If we've seen something truly amazing and awesome, the thing that comes to mind for me is the day we watched the towers come down on 9/11. We all stood with gaping mouths, not able to take into our minds what was happening. That's the idea. That's the emotional idea in this word that's translated reverence. It's an attitude that leaves us dumbstruck, unable to find words that are even worthy of someone so great. And the second word, godly fear or awe, is similar. It's defined as a deep emotion of profound respect, but it's a feeling that approximates apprehension. Have you ever been coming back from a hike or a walk in the forest and you stayed a little later than you were planning? And the sun has set and you're walking through the woods and it's starting to get a little gloomy and you can't make out the trail or the trees ahead as much as you were before, and you start hearing noises as darkness comes on that you don't remember hearing during the daylight. Are you familiar with that twinge of alarm and doubt that begins to settle upon your spirit? No matter how brave you are, no matter how well you know the way, no matter how old you are, how big you are,
That feeling that causes you to pick up your pace a little and start whistling. And then you step on a branch and the other end moves the leaves over there and all of a sudden you've climbed a tree. Well, that bit of alarm and doubt, despite our confidence, that feeling we're so familiar with, that is what that second word is getting at. It's a kind of respect that keeps us on our toes. It's not dread or terror. It's just a healthy respect that makes us take things seriously. You know why? The author tells us in verse 29. He leaves us with this thought at the end of chapter 12. Our God is a consuming fire. It's a citation of Deuteronomy 4:24, where Moses reminds the people, your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And when he told them this in Deuteronomy 4, they were reflecting upon the fiery display of God on Mount Sinai when he thundered and smoked and people shook for fear. What he describes, we have not come to, starting in verse 18. You say, wait a minute, I thought that was the old kind of worship. Verse 18 says we don't come to worship in this way. And that's right. We don't worship in fear any longer. We have the righteousness of Christ, our high priest. We are under no condemnation. We are welcome to the throne. However, although our worship has changed, the character of God has not changed. And that's what he's getting at. He is still the holy, divine, omnipotent creator, and we cannot possibly draw near to him without a profound sense of awe and respect if we understand who he really is. So what is acceptable worship? Notice, worship that is qualified by joyful praise. And I think that's in response to the eternal city that we've been given. What he explains for us in verses 18 through 24. And secondly, worship that is qualified by reverent awe in response to the terrifying presence of God. And that's what he describes for us in verses 25 through 27. And so we have this mixture of joy and awe when we worship. How do we achieve joy and awe when we worship our God? Well, I want to put this in practical terms. And to do that, we need to be reminded, what is worship anyway? I mean, what are we talking about? Just at its basis, what is worship? What do we mean when we say we're here to worship the Lord? In this series on Hebrews 12, I've mentioned the Olympic Games several times, and rightly so, because that's really the metaphor he begins to draw on at the beginning of the chapter. Why do we watch the Olympics anyway? Somebody says, well, we want our country to win. Well, that may be part of it, but why do we like to watch these amazing feats of agility and speed and strength? We watch Olympic skiers fly downhill at speeds of up to 80, sometimes 95 miles an hour. Faster than most of you have even driven a car. Faster than most of you have driven a car. I know some things that you don't, maybe. Gymnasts soar and twist in midair and stick their landings. An athlete pole vaults over a bar almost 20 feet high. A basketball player finds the lane and takes it in for a slam dunk at the buzzer. And universally, we react the same way. Wow! How do they do that? Did you see that? Wait for the instant replay. We're all like that about one thing or another. We recognize that we are in the presence of something wonderful or powerful or skillful, and we respond by giving glory to it. Nobody has to tell us to do that. We have a similar response the first time we stand at the sheer breadth and depth of the Grand Canyon, or when we watch the sun set over the Gulf of Mexico like a brilliant yellow-red orb melting into the water. Or when we gaze upon majestic snow-capped peaks, or when we find a dark country field, you've done this before, and we lie there gaping at this black sky that's dazzled with hundreds and thousands of brilliant lights. Nobody has to tell us that we should be amazed or be filled with energy and enthusiasm. We don't need to be instructed That now is the time to gasp or to say, ooh and ah. You know why? Because you've never seen those lights in the sky with a sign to worship. You ever seen those red signs in a studio audience that you're supposed to applaud at certain times? I was thinking about maybe putting one of those up here sometime. Say amen. You know, no, I wouldn't really do that. But you know, they're on television and they've got to make the show look good. And so they have applause whenever the audience is supposed to clap, just to remind them. So they're all doing it at the same time. It's an effective tool. But you never see one of those signs in God's creation. When you see a dazzling meteor light up the night sky, God doesn't follow with a neon sign, applause, be amazed. You don't see signs on the Blue Ridge Parkway instructing, look out ahead, appropriate to gape in wonder. We don't need that. And last week we saw why. Because we were created to worship. God built that in for us. We know innately how it's done. You see, worship, simply put, is this. It's the expression that comes from our heart whenever we encounter something truly awesome or amazing to us. That's what worship is. It's an expression that comes from our heart whenever we encounter something truly awesome or amazing to us. Whenever we back up and say, whoa, wow. The unanimated creation, the trees, the mountains, and the stars, they don't worship. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, but that's a figure of speech. The heavens are the message from God, and we're the ones that bring glory. Animals don't do this either. When a cheetah flies by on the Serengeti at 80 miles an hour chasing an antelope, a younger cheetah doesn't say, wow, did you see how fast he was going? They don't think that way. The blue whale at 100 feet long and 190 tons is the largest animal on earth. But a dolphin doesn't swim by and say, wow, look at the size of that thing. Eagles are not in awe of lofty mountain grandeur, and they do not meditate at the sight of a beautiful sunrise. No, that's what we do. We were created in God's image. We were created with a capacity to worship because that's why we're here. So how do we apply this capacity for worship to the activity our author speaks of in this text? If worship is the expression that comes from our heart whenever we encounter something that is truly amazing to us, then Christian worship is the expression that comes from our heart whenever we encounter the true and living God. And that is the purpose for which we were created. And there are two profound questions that we have to answer if we are to worship the true and living God in a way that is acceptable or pleasing to him, as is suggested in this text. Question number one is this. We have to know, who is the true and living God? What is he like? What has he done for me? What has he done to the world? What is my relationship to him? I mean, doesn't that make sense to you? If our worship is a response to something that is truly amazing and awe-inspiring, and we don't know why our God fits that description, then we're not going to be able to participate in worship. If our knowledge of God is shallow, then our worship will be shallow. We may gather to worship with the people of God, but if we're honest, we feel a little bored or out of place, because we don't understand who we're supposed to gaze in wonder at. Acceptable worship is worship that deepens in the knowledge of God. Worship that spends time with God. Worship that spends time reading the Word and standing in awe of who God is and what he has done. What his Word declares him to be. So that we can praise him joyfully and honor him reverently. But there's a second question we have to answer. If worship is the expression that comes from our heart, we encounter the true and living God. Not only must I ask, well, who is the true and living God? But I must also ask, is my expression that comes from my heart worthy of that God? And listen to this. You can't take for granted that your expression, just because it comes from your heart, is worthy of God. We are fallen minds and fallen wills and fallen expressions. Just because we express something to God doesn't mean it's necessarily worthy of him. I know we're all sentimental when our 3 and 4-year-olds make us something for Christmas.
and use up about $5 worth of wrapping paper, wrapping it for us. And we open it and we find something that we already own from around the house or something they made out of construction paper. And we hug them and it's beautiful and we love them and so forth. But we hope that as they grow and mature, you know, when they're about to graduate from high school, we're still not opening $5 worth of wrapping paper to find something that was made with construction paper. But that it's something that represents a maturity and a growth in their understanding. And the same thing with God. Our worship as we deepen in the knowledge of God ought to be more mature, ought to be more worthy of Him as we grow up in the faith. And the author of Hebrews tells us what this expression should be: joyful praise and reverent awe. And as pastor, one of my responsibilities in this church is to lead our congregation in worship each Sunday. And I take that responsibility very seriously. I choose the songs we sing as a congregation. Oftentimes, if somebody's doing special music or somebody's prepared something, I'm not policing all that and choosing all that. But as far as the hymns that we sing and the scriptures that we read and so forth, I make the lists, I ask the people, I do that sort of thing. Not because I'm trying to micromanage everything, but because I believe it's the pastor's responsibility to lead the congregation in how to worship God. And I try to strike a balance between that which allows us to express joyful thanks to God for what He has given to us through Christ and the reverent awe we should feel when we contemplate His holiness and power. There is a lot of worship music used today which expresses some kind of joy and excitement but knows nothing of fear and reverence. It wasn't designed for fear and reverence or of anything great and awesome. Usually it was music that was originally developed to celebrate earthly things and sometimes even sensual things. And yet for decades now, many have become convinced that God can still be well pleased with that. I don't believe it personally. But on the other hand, we can choose the most reverent, heavy hymns ever written, and it will sound like a funeral dirge. Because they don't allow us to express the joy that we feel because of what God has done for us. And I don't think that is well-pleasing to God either. We don't talk about this a lot or try to tell everybody else what they should do. We have to be responsible for our congregation here. But God is well-pleased with our worship. Our worship is acceptable to Him when we worship in the manner that He has instructed us to worship Him in His holy word. Joyful praise and reverent awe. You don't think this is serious or a serious manner? I want you to turn back to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. I was really interested to make this discovery, trying to connect the original language of the text with what is going on earlier in Hebrews. In Hebrews 5, 7, it speaks of Jesus' own worship of the Father. Because part of our worship is coming to God in prayer, and here he's talking about Jesus' humanness as he struggled to obey the Father and did it perfectly, as he was living as a human being, fully God and yet fully man, going through the same things Hebrews instructs us, that we ourselves go through, yet without sin. Jesus himself drew near to the throne of grace when he was on earth. He himself approached God. How did he do it? Well, Hebrews 5, 7 gives us a hint. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Do you know what that expression, godly fear, is? It's the identical attitude, the identical word that he uses to instruct us how to worship in Hebrews 12, 28. When we come to the throne of grace, we are to come with the same attitude that the Lord Jesus Christ himself had. And Jesus Christ's worship, we can probably assume, was well-pleasing to God. It was well-pleasing to the Father. And here it says, he was heard. He was heard because of the way he approached God. In godly fear. How we worship matters to God. God has not only called us to be with him, he has called us to worship him. It's the reason we were created.
If there is one thing we should be learning to do with all our heart, it should be to worship God the way that is well-pleasing to Him. And so we can learn this kind of worship. Worship founded on profound spiritual realities. Worship that takes God seriously. Worship marked by joyful praise, yet reverent awe. Because how we worship matters to God. When we consider Him, when we consider who He is, what we consider about Him, what He can do, what He has done for us, His magnificent power, His love and beauty and majesty. When we think about that, He never had a beginning. Have you ever really come to the end of that thought in your mind? He never had a beginning. He will never have an end. His knowledge is infinite. His strength is without measure. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures forever. When we take time to rehearse the knowledge of our God, and when we deepen in it, and we respond with, wow, glory, hallelujah, praise to God, then at that point, we are worshiping God as He created us to do. And by God's grace, I trust that as our church grows, we will learn and yearn to worship Him in this way, who is most worthy of all of our reverence and praise. Father, thank You so much for this rich text, which assures us we have come a long way from the kind of law-abiding fear in worship. When You were training the saints of the Old Testament regarding Your holiness. And because there was nothing that apparently was ever going to happen to make our hearts pure so that we would worship You the way You desired for us to, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You changed us for ourselves. You made it possible for us to worship You in that way when You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, and called upon us to accept His atonement as our complete payment for sin. And not only did He die for us, we've been so enthused to read over and over in Hebrews how He now sits as a seated high priest, welcoming us, representing us before the throne of God. The eternal, holy, awe-striking, fearful throne of God. You have not changed, Father, one bit. And yet we are welcome there. We can't believe it, and yet Your word assures us it's true, and that makes our worship joyful and confident and strong, and yet God teaches what it is to continue to fear You and to reverence You with all of those attitudes in tension so that we may worship You truly in a way that is worthy of You. Teach us what this means. We're infants still when it comes to this act of worship. We yearn to learn to do this eternally and perfectly and effectively throughout endless ages. But for now, Father, may our hearts be yielded to bow before You and to recognize who You are and worship You in a way that You've instructed us to, and it would be well-pleasing in Your sight. And we'll give You the praise for how You work in us, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.